Thank you that no matter what happens, Lord, no matter what happens, we know that you're with us. You have given us commands, Lord, to be wise as serpents. Lord, you have told us that we should go through this life soberly. And many other commands, Lord, that you have given to us about walking in wisdom. Lord, may we do that. And Father, this evening, as we have gathered here to hear from you, to get into your word, Lord, we pray that your word gets into us. Father, that you would do a work in us that would change us, that would make us more like you. But that's what we need. We need to be conformed into the image of your Son. Help us, Lord. Help us to hear. Lord, help us to take what we hear and apply it to our lives now. In Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 6, as we get into this chapter, I think it's kind of interesting that we have pointed out in previous studies that not everything Jesus said and did was recorded in Scripture. But everything that we need to know to come to salvation is recorded. And in John's Gospel, towards the end, in John 20, verses 30 and 31, we've read that before, but we'll read it again right now. John writes, "And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." We're in a place here in John's Gospel tonight that's a real good example of that, that John didn't write everything that Jesus did. When we were in chapter 5 last week, we saw Jesus heal the paralytic man at the pool of Bethesda. And tonight, in chapter 6, we see Jesus feed the 5,000. And I believe it's the only sign that Jesus did that's recorded in all four of the Gospels. And this sign probably happened about 6 months after Jesus healed the paralytic. And when you read it, though, when you go right from the end of chapter 5 to the beginning of chapter 6, you kind of get the idea that, oh, it just happened right after it, you know, kind of deal. But probably not. And a lot of times when you're talking about these kind of things and talking about how God really didn't have John write everything, or why did John leave out so much, you remember, this is the last gospel. And it's possible that he knew what the others recorded. No doubt he did. But I think the real reason, and it's the main thing that we always need to remember, whenever we're doubting why, you know, why the Apostle John did that or didn't do this, or why, you know, Peter wrote this or that and didn't include this, and why Matthew did that, whenever we're doing that, and especially when we're listening to the critics, that's something you don't want to get a real big habit of, is listening to the critics, because they will bring you down. But, you know, it's okay to listen to them and then go get the answer if you don't already know the answer. But here, it's a real good thing for us to understand that the main reason for why John wrote what he did and didn't write some of the other things is because he was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The Lord was leading him into what to write and what not to write, kind of thing. You know, God the Holy Spirit had John write everything necessary, as he said, for us to understand who Jesus is and for us to put our faith in him and be saved. By reading all four Gospels, though, all of which were breathed out by God, right? We actually read that passage in 2 Timothy 3 last two Sundays in a row, that all Scripture is breathed out by God. And so knowing that all four of the Gospels are breathed out by God, and when you read all four, you get a pretty good picture of who Jesus is and what he did. But again, like John said, not everything is written. So we go from chapter 5, reading about Jesus healing that paralytic man, and then verse 1, in chapter 6, we read, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. So after these things, the things that he had written about just previously, the things surrounding the healing of that paralyzed man at the pool of Bethesda, and the persecution by the Jewish leaders of Jesus because Jesus healed him on the Sabbath and told the guy to carry his mat. You know, oh, he's working. And it's like, oh, please. And John doesn't tell us exactly how long after these things that he went over the Sea of Galilee. But if you read all four of the Gospels, you read the other Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, as they're called, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you kind of piece together what happened, and it's real probable that this may have happened as much as 6 months after Jesus healed the paralyzed guy, and then he left Jerusalem and went over the Sea of Galilee. And John lets us know that it's also known as the Sea of Tiberias. They kind of picked up that name, gave that sea another name after the town built by Herod Antipas that was on the lake's western shore. And no doubt the Romans had a habit of calling it the Sea of Tiberias more than the Jews did. But verse 2, we read, then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. Now, keep that in mind as we go forward. They followed him. They followed him because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. Seeing all the miracles that Jesus had been doing, there were huge crowds following him now. And it's hard to wrap our minds around how many people were following him. But like we'll see, there's maybe 15,000 people that are following Jesus wherever he goes. Hard to kind of wrap our heads around that, huh? That back then, in the little bitty towns that he was going to, that there would be these hordes of people just following him and wanting to hear what he would say, wanting to see the next miracle. And some of them probably followed him because they believed that he was the Messiah. I'm sure there were some like that. Others probably because they were hoping to have Jesus heal them. Maybe they had some, you know, malady that, hey, Jesus, I got a little problem with my elbow right here. Would you fix that, please? Here, okay, you know. Who knows? You know, maybe they were bringing their friends or relatives there. And some of them, yeah, I'm sure that there were some of them that were following him just out of curiosity, just because of the ooh factor. They were really following for entertainment. You know, what's he going to do next? And no doubt, it was pretty entertaining to see him heal people that had been paralyzed for 38 years and that kind of thing. No doubt, that was pretty exciting. But whatever the reason, as we'll see, most of them had very little real commitment in their following Jesus. People that follow, as John says, because they see signs and wonders and that kind of stuff, miracles, most of the time, those people follow Jesus really at a very shallow level. We saw it back during the Jesus movement. There was a lot of miracles that were going on that God was doing back then. It was pretty wild. And I remember relatives in that, you know, bringing them to church or these church meetings and that, seeing people healed, and even, you know, some of them getting, you know, healing or whatever. And then as soon as the, you know, the excitement was over, they stopped following. They never followed through. There wasn't much of a commitment there. So there's this great multitude following him, and they're following because of the signs. And in verse 3, and Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And just by John's gospel, it kind of is like, huh? There's a bunch of people following him, so he just goes up on the mountain, and they just sit there, him and his disciples. And again, you got to read the other gospels, because this was supposed to be kind of a private getaway for Jesus and his disciples, kind of the first men's retreat, just about, you know, and it was probably to mourn the death of John the Baptist. And speaking of John the Baptist and what happened immediately after, Matthew writes in Matthew 14, 12 and 13, then his disciples, as John's disciples, came and took away the body and buried it, and went and told Jesus, When Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. And that's this account that John is giving us. When Jesus got in the boat, just him and the disciples, they went up on this mountain and they were there. And Mark lets us know that at that time, Jesus and his disciples were ministering to so many people that they didn't even have time to eat. And you know, sometimes that's the way it is when you're serving the Lord. When you really are focused on pleasing him, and sometimes you forget to eat. Sometimes you're just so busy that, like, wow, man, you know, it's the end of the day, man, I gotta go home. You know, we gotta get out of here, kind of thing. But Jesus gets in this boat, just him and his disciples, and they go across the sea for a little time alone. When the crowd followed him, though, and I love this, he didn't get annoyed. He just went up on the hillside and taught the people. You know, they went up there, and they were trying to be alone. All these people come, so he goes down and he ministers to them. He just goes up on the hillside just a little bit to get that kind of natural amphitheater effect, and he starts teaching them. He starts ministering to them. And in Luke, it tells us that he received them. In other words, he didn't chase them away. He didn't say, hey, would you get off my back? Man, I've been with you guys for how many weeks now? And you know, we haven't even had time to eat some of these days. And would you just leave me alone? I need some me time. You never see Jesus doing that. You know, when oftentimes when I'm doing marriage counseling and I'm talking to the husband especially, and you get to that place in Ephesians 5 where we're told husbands ought to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, this is the kind of thing that I usually point out to the husbands. I usually ask them, hey, how did Jesus give himself, you know, to the church? The standard answer is always is, well, he gave himself by dying on the cross. And I always say, that's just a partially right answer. Please try again. And they, what? Partially right answer? What do you mean? You know, that's how he gave himself. But it's like, no, that's not how he gave himself primarily, you know, during his ministry. He gave himself like it is right here, by teaching, by healing, by giving of himself over and over and over again. Every time we see Jesus in the Gospels, he's always giving of himself. He's always others-centered. It was never me time for Jesus. He was always healing others. He was always feeding others. He was always teaching others. He was always comforting others. He was challenging others as well. But he was always focused on others. Man, I wish we could say that about ourselves, huh? Next time you start thinking, I need some me time. Think about this. Yeah, are we doing what Jesus did? He didn't chase them away. He received them. And you know, I wonder, have there ever been times that we have chased people away that the Lord had sent to us? You know, the Bible tells us we got to be careful because sometimes we have entertained angels unaware. That the Lord sent an angel to us and we don't see him as angels. They just look like people, and sometimes, you know, we minister to them, sometimes we blow them off, kind of thing. And yet, though, we never see Jesus turning anybody away. Sometimes we get too busy, we get in a hurry, you know, we get upset or whatever. I can't talk now. We got to be careful about that. You know, we should never be too busy. We should never be too busy to serve the Lord. Because that's why he left us here. Think about it. When we got saved, the moment we got saved, there could have been many raptures. Poof, 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 poof. You know, as soon as you pray, receive the Lord. Poof. But he kept us here to spread the gospel. He kept us here to serve. He kept us here to be his body, to be his hands, his feet, his mouth, to be his body on the earth. We should never be too busy to serve him. We should never be so self-absorbed that we don't see the needs of those around us and serve them. It's a challenge for all of us. Verses 4 through 6, now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. So get that. They're on this little hillside. He's been teaching them, and here comes more people. There's already thousands of people there, but now there's more coming. And so Jesus turns to Philip and says, to test him, he asks that. And remember, whenever you see God asking a question in Scripture, it is never to get information. He already knows the answer. But this is a test, and it isn't for Jesus to know. It's for Philip to know where he's at with his faith in the Lord. It's for him and the other disciples there. Something that they would be challenged in their thinking and that they would look back on years and years later to remember this. Verse 7, Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. A denarius was a day's wages. So look what he's saying. He's telling Jesus, 8 months' wages wouldn't buy enough to feed everyone here. That's a lot of people. That's a lot of money. That's a lot of food. I mean, you know, even if there was a Costco or a Sam's Club nearby, Philip's saying, we don't even have enough money, man, to go over to Sam's Club, you know? And in other words, what Philip is telling Jesus, get this, he's saying, it's impossible. We can't do it. There's no way. We don't have the money. There's not enough food around here to feed these guys. It'd take 8 months' wages, and where are you going to get that? And so he's telling him it's impossible. You ever feel like you're in an impossible situation? You ever feel like whatever is going on in your life is just absolutely impossible? There's no way, man. I'm doomed. What can God do here? I have seen those situations in my life where I've been tempted to think it was impossible. There were plenty of times where on my knees crying with tears in my eyes, said, Lord, what are you going to do? I know you're going to do something, but Lord, why? Why is this happening? And what are you going to do? And I need help. And God came through. God always comes through. See, Jesus excels at doing the impossible. Remember that. You know, on another occasion, after telling them how hard it was for a rich person to enter into heaven, in Mark 10:27, Jesus looked at his disciples and said, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. Whatever seems impossible to you, with God it's not impossible. What it takes, though, oftentimes, is allowing God to work, to do what we're supposed to do within those seemingly impossible situations. When, as the scripture says, we're to let patience have its perfect work in you. In other words, don't short circuit what God's trying to do. Let patience have its perfect work. But a lot of times what we do is we don't do that. We do an end run around what God wants to do, and we take matters in our own hands, or we will not submit to what God says, and we're not going to do it. I don't have to do it. Let somebody else do that, or you know, that's for the other person. That's for the other person in this marriage or whatever to do that. I don't have to, whatever. And so we make a bad situation worse, and then because we're not willing to allow God to work, then we don't see God work. And so we kind of get the idea, well, there are some things that are impossible. God couldn't do this. He couldn't fix that. He couldn't intervene in this situation. But he could. But a lot of times we've gotten in the way. Verses 8 and 9 says, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many? Andrew's trying to be helpful. There's a couple of fish and some loaves here that this kid's got, you know. And it's real possible that he was suggesting that Jesus have everyone pool their resources. Hey, you know, this kid's got, you know, a couple of fish. He's got five loaves. Hey, maybe if we, you know, kind of pool around the whole crowd, maybe other people have their lunches, and maybe we can, you know, kind of stretch things out and nobody will have to starve. But he also admits, but what are they among so many? It's just not much, you know? Even if every kid there had a sack lunch, Andrew's just admitting that still won't be enough, man. There's too many people here. And that's okay. I admire Andrew for what he's doing, because Andrew is engaged in solving the problem. He's not just complaining, we're all going to starve, we're going to die. Man, you follow Jesus and you starve to death. Oh, it's just bad. He's actually trying to do something. You know, and you got to give him that. He doesn't know what Jesus is going to do, but he's at least kind of thinking, well, what might Jesus do? How, you know, maybe he could do something with this here. Maybe God could do something. Maybe, you know, he could have everybody, you know, pull their stuff together. I don't know. You know, in wanting to be a part of the solution, and in really wanting to be used by Jesus, Andrew does what we should do. Bring what we have and offer it to him and watch him work. That's what he did. You know, it wasn't much, you know. Five barley loaves. And remember, barley loaves were like the cheapest bread. That was kind of, you know, like the Wonder white bread of the day or whatever. You know, barley was the cheap grain. That's what poor people ate. And two small fish. You know, it wasn't much. And it wasn't the best. But Andrew brought it to Jesus. Wasn't much, wasn't the best, but he offered it to Jesus and said, hey, can you use it? It ain't much. And folks, you may look at yourself and think, I'm not much, you know? I'm not much. And you know, I'm not the best. I don't have much to offer, Lord. And I think that's great when we come to that place of realizing that we're not much, that we don't have much, that I don't have anything really that people would be beaten down the doors to get. But if I offer it to Jesus, I can stand back and watch him work. If I offer it to Jesus, I know he'll use me, because he's shown us, like here and so many other places in Scripture, that if we will just humble ourselves, offer what we have, and be willing to be used, he'll use us. He'll take what we have, he'll bless it, he'll use it, and it just, it's amazing what God does. In verses 10 and 11, it says, then Jesus said, make the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place. No, they're not at Woodstock, and they're, you know, that kind of a deal. Yeah. There was much grass in that place. And one of the other gospels says there was much green grass there. So the men sat down in number about 5,000. Maybe it was Woodstock. And Jesus took the loaves. And when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. Now, he says 5,000 men. So a lot of the men were traveling with wives, and there were other women that were following. We know that. We know Mary's and Martha and all those that followed him. There were other women, and they would have had their children too. It's estimated that there were easily between 10 and 15,000 people altogether that were following Jesus. It's like, whoa. Five barley loaves, two fish. Make them sit down. And sitting down, they had as much as they wanted. And notice that he had them sit down. He did this miracle in an orderly fashion. Mark tells us that he had them sit down in groups of hundreds and groups of 50s. summing up how we should function within the church and within church services, we're told in 1 Corinthians 14:40, let all things be done decently and in order. See, if the Holy Spirit is leading us, just as Jesus led the disciples in this sign, in this miracle, then we'll be doing things decently and in order. Because the scripture, even 1 Corinthians 14:40, let all things be done decently in order, that's breathed out by God, right? The Holy Spirit moved on Paul to write that to the Corinthians. And God isn't schizophrenic. He's not going to tell us one thing in his word and then lead us to do another thing by his Spirit. And there's so much weirdness that has gone on in the name of the Holy Spirit that it scares the daylights out of people. And you'll hear people, if you're not sitting out there, if you're not one of them, that are afraid to ask God for one of the gifts of the Spirit, because they've seen the bizarre things that people do in the name of God, saying, oh, I couldn't help it. That was the Holy Spirit that came upon me. And that's nonsense. He's not going to cause us to do something that he's told us not to do. That would actually be leading us into sin, wouldn't it? Not only that, the Holy Spirit is a gentleman. You know, demons force people once they inhabit them to do whatever the demons want to do. The Holy Spirit, when he is in us, when we become believers and we become temples of the Holy Spirit, the Bible tells us that one of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. So if we're really filled with the Spirit, then we're going to have more self-control, not less self-control. He's not going to force us to do something bizarre, because he said, no, everything's decent and in order. And then notice also, Jesus used his disciples to perform this miracle. I think that's a big thing. See, Jesus could have done it all by himself. He doesn't need any of us. He doesn't need anyone or anything, right? He could have just said, oh, they're all hungry? Poof! Wow, man, I'm full. He could have done that, right? Just all of a sudden, everybody's got a belly full of food, right? And maybe still kind of tastes like a good ribeye. Hmm. Man, I wonder how that got there. Could have done that. Or he could have said, poof! And all of a sudden, there was a plate of food laying next to every person that was there, right? Couldn't he have done that? Is that beyond his doing? Remember, with God, all things are possible, right? Remember when Jesus was going in a triumphal entry, and they were all yelling, Hosanna, Hosanna, save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And the religious leaders told Jesus, tell them to shut up. Man, they're calling you the Messiah, kind of thing. That's what they were upset about. They were upset that they were proclaiming him to be the Messiah. And Jesus told them, remember what he said? If they hold their peace, the rocks will cry out. Jesus could use rocks to spread the gospel. Sometimes he uses people with rocks in their heads to spread the gospel. I are one of them. But he doesn't need us. But you know what? In his grace and in his mercy, he chooses to use us. Think about what an honor and a privilege that is. And not only does he choose to use us, but we're told that every one of us that are saved, he has given gifts by his Holy Spirit in order which to serve him with. We all can serve him, and he has chosen all of us to serve him in some way. He chooses to use his servants to do the things that he does here on earth. All they had to do to be used was to bring Jesus what they had and follow his directions. Are you bringing Jesus all you have? Whatever you have, even if it's just 5 barley loaves, a couple of stinky little fish, are you bringing that to him? Are you offering to give it to him, to be used by him? Whatever you have, if you will, he'll use you. And whatever you surrender to him, he'll use that. He's an awesome God. He's so gracious. Now, it says that everyone there had as much as they wanted. Everyone was ministered to. No one went hungry. Verses 12 through 14. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost." Therefore, they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." Now, the Lord isn't big on waste, but I believe the real reason he didn't want any of the leftovers to be lost is because he knew how much there would be left over, and he wanted each of his disciples to have a basket full of evidence. Think about that. 12 baskets for 12 disciples. Interesting here that it doesn't say about the fish. They didn't want all the stinky dead fish, you know, running around. But they got the loaves, man. They got 12 baskets full of evidence of what he can do. What he can do with whatever we give to him. And really, 12 baskets of evidence as to who he is. And it says, then those men, and he's talking about the ones who were seated on the grass and that had eaten, they said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." This was a reference to that passage in Deuteronomy 18:15 that we've seen several weeks in a row here, where Moses told them that God would raise up a prophet like Moses. And everybody knew that that passage was a reference to the Messiah. And they hear, and get this, if you're taking notes, write this down. At this point, by saying this is truly the prophet who was to come into the world, they are actually recognizing Jesus as the Messiah. That's a big deal. These people say, he's the one. He's the Messiah. He's that prophet who was to come into the world. In verse 15, therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Folks, you can't force the Lord to do anything. And there are people that think that you can. And the idea that all we have to do is have enough faith and we can force God to do our will, to get God to give us what we want, if we just have enough faith, he has to do it, that is ridiculous. It's foolish. It's carnal even. And it's blasphemous. See, we're to pray like Jesus did. Not my will, but yours be done. It wasn't time for Jesus to be king. And I'm glad that he allowed himself, that he continued to humble himself. And I'm glad he allowed himself to go to the cross and not to go ahead and become king at this point and rule and reign, because we'd be lost. He wouldn't have died for our sins. But he went back up on the mountain, this time by himself alone. Now, Mark tells us that he commanded his disciples to get in the boat and go to the other side without him. In verses 16 through 18 here, it says, now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. Then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. So he commanded them to leave in the boat without him, and they're obeying him, and then it gets dark. And then things started to get really rough, and he had not come to them. Jesus was not there to help. Ever feel like that? Ever feel like, man, things are getting pretty dark? Things are getting rough, and it doesn't seem like Jesus is there with you, that he's not there? Well, we saw Sunday that his word is a lamp to our feet. It illuminates our situation. In Deuteronomy 31:6, we read, "Be strong and of good courage, and do not fear nor be afraid of them, for the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you." And Jesus has given us even more light. The very last thing Matthew recorded Jesus as saying in Matthew 28, 20, at the very end of the verse, it says, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." There are times, folks, and just there's no getting around it. There are times when Jesus will lead us into places where things might look pretty dark, when things might get kind of rough. There have been plenty of times in my life since being a believer in Jesus that things have gotten pretty rough. Things have gotten pretty tough, pretty ugly. Am I going to make it? But there's always that light, knowing he's not going to leave me, he's not going to forsake me. And really, those times are just like with Philip, they're a test. They're a test for the Lord to show us whether we're going to trust him or not. And our obedience to him within those situations make it possible for the Lord to show himself strong and to increase our faith. Again, when we short-circuit the work that God is trying to do, and there are those times when he will stretch us. I remember the longest time that I was out of work when we were real young. I was a new believer. I was 19 years old. I don't think I had turned 20 yet. I was maybe 5 months old in the Lord, 6 months old in the Lord, and I was out of work for 3 whole months. And, you know, things were tight before I was out of work. But I was beating the bushes, and I was praying every day and all that stuff, and it got pretty tight. And we were down to, really, we were down to the point where I was praying, "Lord, if I don't get a job this week, then next week when the rent is due, I'm not going to be able to pay the rent. Lord, you commanded us not to owe anyone anything but to love. And I have a contract with the landlord that I'm supposed to pay this much every month." And I was being stretched. But I kept praying. I knew God's going to do something. God's going to do something, you know, kind of thing. But I was starting to sweat. "Lord, I know you could do something, but could you do it now?" That was kind of my attitude. I didn't say that. But I just prayed, "Lord, if I don't get a job this week, then next week, I'm not going to have any money to pay the rent." And the very next day, I got a call and I got 3 job offers. It's like, "Wow, Lord, you're so awesome." And he just continually shows himself strong. But we've got to obey him in those situations. If we will not do what we're supposed to do, then we have done an end run around his will by disobeying him, and we'll never see what God could have done in those situations. Now in verses 19 through 21, "So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. But he said to them, 'It is I, do not be afraid.' Then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going." Put yourself in their sandals, okay? Think about where they're at mentally at this point when they see Jesus walking on the water, okay? Jesus sent them away without him. He didn't tell them, "Yeah, I'm going to meet you in a few hours, you know. I'm going to meet you right before daylight. Just look for me. I'll be walking on the water." He didn't tell them that. They've never seen him walk on the water before. They didn't know he could walk on the water. Okay? They've got no clue as to that aspect of this. They've been rowing for 3 or 4 miles. Matthew tells us it was the 4th watch of the night, which is between 3 and 6 a.m. So if they got in the boat about evening, as it says, 6 or 7 o'clock in the evening, maybe? Springtime, early spring, maybe it was 6 in the evening when they got in the boat. At the earliest, it's 3 a.m. They've been rowing for 9 hours. They have been being tossed to and fro in this boat by the wind and the waves. It does not look good. It's pretty dark. It's pretty ugly. They have no idea what's going to happen. and then they see someone walking on the water. Matthew tells us that they were freaking out and said, "It's a ghost!" Honestly, what would you have done if you were with them? Would you have jumped out of the boat? You know, what would you have done? My mind goes all over the place because I really do picture myself, you know, in this kind of deal, what I would have done, or what, you know, maybe seeing some of these things that some of the guys did or said that aren't recorded. But once Jesus lets them know it's him, it says they willingly received him into the boat. No doubt, huh? See, they knew, you know, when Jesus is with us, there's nothing to worry about. He takes good care of us. We're going to be safe. Yes, Jesus, come on in the boat. Folks, remember this. If there's anything that you get out of this study tonight, remember this. He's always with us, even when we don't see him walking on the water. He's always with us. We're always safe. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. He's with us to the end of the age. Now, not only were they safe, but it says they were immediately at the shore of where they were going. And then verses 22 through 25, on the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea, that's the people that they had just left, saw that there was no other boat there except that one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" See, they knew the disciples left via their boat. And if you get a chance to see, I think there's a documentary movie, I think it's entitled The Jesus Boat, whatever, it gives you a pretty good idea of how big those boats were. All of them, all 13 of them, could have been in that boat very easily, and it would have been a number of them rowing and all that all night. But they saw them leave, and Jesus wasn't with them. But, you know, hey, Capernaum was the direction that Jesus' disciples were going, and they knew it was his headquarters. So let's go to Capernaum. And they went there, and it says, seeking Jesus. Now that sounds pretty good, huh? Hey, they're seeking Jesus. That's great. Seems like these guys are true believers, right? They already believe that he's the Messiah. They already believe he's that prophet who was to come that Moses talked about. And they're seeking Jesus now. And they found Jesus, and they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Man, it seems really like, you know, they care about Jesus. They want to understand Jesus more and all that. But remember, we saw this a couple weeks ago where Jesus knew what was in man, right? And look at verses 26 to 27. Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." That's not very seeker-sensitive, Jesus. Boy, you might hurt their feelings. But getting back to this thing, Jesus says, you know, you didn't see me because you seen the signs. And we've seen before that it shouldn't take a sign to get anyone to believe, right? We should come to faith in Jesus Christ because we have his word. God has given us his word and told us all about Jesus. We have all of the prophecies that told us hundreds, even thousands of years before he was born, what he would do, what he would say, where he would be, what he, all the things that Jesus would do are recorded so that we would know. We shouldn't take a sign. And needing signs to believe isn't a good thing. In Matthew 12:39, but he, that's Jesus, answered and said to them, and this is another group of people, but he says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. But here Jesus was saying, he's actually kind of bringing things down a bit. He says, he's saying that if they were at least seeking him because of the sign, that'd be better than the real reason that they were seeking him, because they ate the loaves. They were seeking Jesus just for what they could get from him. If they were seeking him because of the signs, see, at least then it would be because they recognized those signs pointed to the fact of who he is, that he's the Messiah. And in believing that, see, they could be saved. And that's what Jesus wants. Their lives would be changed as well. But in just seeking him for what they could get from him, another free meal, well, that was very shallow. There was no depth to that kind of commitment. And as soon as the goodies stop, so will they. And we'll see that next week. But theirs was a very self-centered relationship with Jesus. Most of us came to Jesus with pretty self-centered motivation. Most of us. Most of us, our life was a mess. We were spinning out of control. Things were looking ugly. And we cried out in desperation, Jesus, help me. You're my only hope. And he helped. He saved us. But hopefully, most of us, hopefully all of us, have progressed from there. We're no longer in a self-centered relationship with him. See, what God wants for us is to deny ourselves and have a Christ-centered relationship with him. It's all about the Lord. What do you want, Lord? How can I serve you, Lord? Notice, though, that Jesus doesn't pull any punches. He's not seeker-sensitive. And I'm sure there'd be many people today that would rebuke the Lord for confronting them with the truth. But folks, God loves us enough to tell us the truth. What we do with it is up to us. But he gives us the truth so that we'll know where we're at. He lets us go through those tests to know where we're at, because he wants us to be in that place where we can receive all the blessings that he has for us, so that we can become the people, the men, the women of God that he wants us to be. And so he tells us the truth. Those who care for his sheep should speak the truth in love as well. Now, how do they respond to this rebuke? Verse 28, then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Wow, that's pretty spiritual, huh? They want to do the works of God, or what pleases God. The New International Version words it, what must we do to do the works God requires? Now, would you like to know the one thing that we can do that pleases God? You guys want to know that? Okay? Because Jesus tells them what that is. So we can know that too. Look at verse 29. Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Believe in Jesus. That word believe there, it's a form of pisteu. It's a little bit different though, but it means to have faith in him, to entrust our lives to him, to commit ourselves to him. See, before we do that, and understand this, before we do that, good works means absolutely nothing. Whatever we can muster up, whatever good deeds we can do, however little old ladies we can walk across the street, you know, whatever we can do, it means absolutely nothing. Because we're still in our sin, and we're in rebellion against him. Before we come to him, before we have surrendered to him, we are still in rebellion to him. Jesus said in Matthew 12:30, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad." So doing any good works and trying to present them to God is absolutely worthless. In fact, he lets us know in Isaiah 64:6, "But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses," not our sins, but our righteousnesses, "are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away." Now, how pleased do you think God would be by giving him a pile of filthy rags? Not very, huh? I mean, think about it. Somebody gave you a pile of filthy rags, and you want to get grossed out, do a little research on the original language and what he's talking about, and you'll find out what kind of rags he's talking about. And as Ernest P. Worrell would say, they're gross. We can't approach God with our works. It ain't gonna work. They're filthy rags. The only way to come to God is through Jesus, by putting our faith in him. Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That's where we've got to start, by putting our faith in Jesus. Once we do that, then what we do matters. Before that, nothing counts. We're in rebellion. But I know most of you personally, I think everyone here has done that. And so now it matters what we do for him. But that's the main thing. And your friends and your family, those that you associate with, that's where they need to start too. And so that's why it's so important for us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, that they would know they can't approach God with good works. They have to come by faith in him, trusting in him and what he did for them, what he did for us on the cross. And by faith in him and what he did, we're saved. And that God is pleased with. Let's stand up and pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for sending your son to die on the cross for us. Thank you that we don't have to work. Father, if we did, we'd never know if what we were doing was enough. But you've made it clear. It won't be enough, no matter what we do. But Lord, thank you that you did the work. You did everything. Help us, Lord. Help us to put our faith in you daily. Help us to believe you, and really to believe you enough to do what you say, to obey you, to watch you work in our lives. Help us, Lord, to trust you when we see in your word commands as to what we're to do when we're in tough situations, that we would not do an end run around what you're trying to do in our lives or in the lives of those around us, but that, Lord, we would surrender to you completely, that we would obey you and watch you work. Father, help us. Help us to be right there. Help us to trust you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.